Our sermon text this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with the first verse. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone desires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, would you apply your word to our hearts? That not only would you show us Jesus, but that you would make us more and more like him in his image, rejoicing in the salvation that he has brought to us. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. As I've mentioned before, your elders and I have been in the process of training up men that we might set them before you, that with your approval, we might welcome them in to join us in the labors that we engage in on your behalf. And in so doing, and that is in fact part of the reason behind this sermon series from 1 Timothy, that you yourselves might reflect on what it means for an elder to be an elder, what it means for him to be a shepherd, what it means for him to be your shepherd. But because of this, it's very important that we know what an elder looks like. That we know particularly what he looks like and what he doesn't look like. If we don't, then there's a tendency, I think there's a tendency in our minds to make an elder to look like, well, whatever we are most used to. Perhaps a board of shareholders or a governmental committee or the presidential race, that we'll look for those types of qualities and think that that's what makes an elder. But here in our passage, and I want you to see this, particularly in our passage, that Paul is saying more than anything else, elders are shepherds. They care for the flock. They are, in fact, Christ's under-shepherds. They are meant to reflect Christ and his heart for his people, for his brothers and sisters, for his sons and daughters. And in a sense, the elders are to so reflect Christ and his care for us that they are to be, as it were, image bearers of Christ to us. They are to be pictures of Christ. Why do we not need pictures of Christ in our building? The answer is because we have pictures of Christ in our building. They are to be the elders among others who image Christ. Beautifully, this means that this morning's passage really not only explains to us what an elder should look like, but what we should look like, each of us. What we should each aspire to look like, because it shows to us what Christ looks like and what he wants us to look like. Let us then, knowing that Christ is our great shepherd and intends to cause us to be conformed to him, look with expectation for those whom he will use to conform us to himself. To look with expectation those whom he appoints to be our shepherds and the fruit of his work in their lives. So there are three points this morning. The first is the work of Christ. The second is the character of Christ. And And the third is the heart of Christ. So again, the work of Christ, followed by the character of Christ, finally the heart of Christ. So again, one more time, because I seem to be forgetting there. The work, the character, and the heart of Christ. So we begin with the work of Christ. And we begin here because Paul uses a word that may be unfamiliar to each of us. And the word that he uses in our passage is overseer, or episkopos, if we were to read it in the Greek. But though he's using that word, we believe that he is speaking about elders and none other. And I want to get into that because there's two points that I want to make here this morning within this point of the work of Christ. The first is I want to show you how we can be assured and confident that the two are one, that when he's talking about an overseer, he is indeed talking about elders and not something else. But second, that in using this term, Paul is using it to a purpose, to an end. And that purpose is to put us in mind of Christ as our shepherd, that he is not just him who has authority over us, but him who shepherds us and watches us as his flock, as a shepherd does a flock of sheep. Elders are, first and foremost, Paul is saying, shepherds. They watch over the flock. They do it throughout the night. They guard the flock. They care for the flock. They heal the flock. They tend to the wounds of the flock. Those are the two points that I'll make under this passage in terms of the work of Christ. The first, I want to see how Scripture treats these two offices, these two words, elder or a presbyter, as it's in the Greek, and overseer or episkopos, as it's in the Greek, and how Scripture treats them as one and the same. There's not a distinguishing between the two. And I say this is important because there are some traditions that do prefer to separate the two. And they often speak of episkopos under the language of bishop. But let's look at God's word. Particularly, I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 20. We'll jump around just a little bit here, just so you can see what I'm getting at here between these two terms. If we turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 17, there we read Paul, we're reading about Paul as he's about to speak to the Ephesian elders. In verse 17, we read, "Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders," that is, he called the presbyters in the Greek, "of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them," and we see the speech. As the speech continues, if you trace down from the 17th verse down to the 28th verse, in the midst of his speech, to the presbyters, to the elders, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," has made you episkopoi. That's the plural of episkopos. Episkopoi. He has made you episkopoi to care for the church of God. So the temptation is to translate that as he has made you bishops. No, he has made you elders. He has made you elders to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's the first example. You want a second example? I can give you a second example. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, this is a little more tricky one because of the English translation. But if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, there, make sure I have the actual verse. Peter in verse 1 says, "So I exhort the elders," that is the presbyters among you, "as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." That word oversight really means exercising the role or dignity of an overseer, of an episkopos. Or if you want another example, just to really continue to try to nail this down, we could turn to Titus. Titus is right after 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders," that is, presbyters, "in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach," he continues, "the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For," he goes on in verse 7, "an overseer," that is an episkopos, "as God's steward, must be above reproach." So you see here, the point I'm driving at, trying to drive home, and maybe beating to death here, is that they're one and the same. An elder is also an overseer. Elder and bishop are the same thing. They're the same thing in the New Testament. But that does lead to the question of so what? Why then use the two different terms? Why would Paul do that? Well, think about it for a moment. We do something similar, don't we? We sometimes use different terms for the same word. I think about myself. I am a teaching elder, but I'm also sometimes called a minister. I'm also sometimes called a pastor. Sometimes I'm called a shepherd. But they're all the same thing, aren't they? Well, yes. But they have different flavors, don't they? That's what I want you to think about. Think about to call me a teaching elder. What does that emphasize? Well, it emphasizes the fact that I'm apt to teach. To call me a minister emphasizes the fact that I perhaps preside in worship. To emphasize that I'm a pastor or a shepherd will suggest that I'm one who has his heart turned towards the body, is apt to visit the body indeed. So each of these words has a different flavor. Though they all mean the same thing, they have a different flavor. And it's the same thing with elder and overseer. Elder is a term that is used long in the Old Testament. Elder is not a new term, it's an old term in the New Testament. An elder is one who speaks with authority, who handles cases of justice and judgment. Elders test the truth. They stand in the gate. They prove the truth. Likewise, they rule. They make decisions that impact those around them. They carry with them authority. Those are all ideas bound up in the word elder, in the word presbyter. The term overseer, however, is a new term in the New Testament. It's a term that's not used in the Old Testament. And as a term, I don't know if you noticed it from those passages that we read, as a term, overseer is often joined with the language of shepherding. Again, Acts 20, 28, "Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," or 1 Peter 5, "shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising the office of overseer," or elsewhere in 1 Peter 2, 25, we have this gem, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." See, particularly there in 1 Peter 2:25, that the idea of our Lord and Savior as our shepherd is united to the idea of him as our overseer, as our elder, really, but as our overseer. He is the great shepherd who oversees our souls. The overseeing of our souls is a function, it's a picture of his shepherding us. He, our Lord, has the heart of a shepherd for us. He, being such a shepherd, then, he has, says Paul, in other words, in our passage, he has established under-shepherds to be his hands and his feet, who shepherd his flock in his name, as those who represent him. That's what's being spoken of here. In fact, when we think about overseers, when we think of elders, particularly in that language, we should see here the fulfillment of God's promises to Jeremiah, where Jeremiah said, hey, look, you elders under the Old Testament, you have failed to shepherd God's people, but one day I will establish and appoint shepherds who will faithfully shepherd my people. He says this not just in the passage of Jeremiah that we read this morning, Jeremiah 23, but he says it also in Jeremiah 3. His people will be shepherds after his own heart, who will feed his people with knowledge and with understanding, and who will care for them and protect them, that none shall ever be missing again. That's his promise to his people. And the outpouring of that promise, the outpouring of the answer to that promise, is in the office of the elder, the overseer, the shepherd of God's people. So when we see an elder, we see one who is engaged in the work of Christ, that is, in the shepherding of his flock, of those whom he loves. So that is the first point this morning. The second point, this passage speaks to the character of Christ. This passage says, because these shepherds serve under Christ as his shepherds, they therefore are meant to have his character. They're to reflect his character. That's what Paul's getting at. Look at their character. Does their character reflect the character of Christ? A man who is qualified to be an overseer of the flock is one who has the character of Christ, even the heart of Christ, as we'll see in a bit. And that character is itself a character of humility. I want you to see that what's being principally expressed in our passage, indeed in the whole book of 1 Timothy, is a call to humility, a call to humbling oneself before the Lord. That's a continued theme in this. And that may catch you off guard a little, because Paul begins by saying, well, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And so that may cause you at first glance, at first hearing, to think, well, clearly the office of elder is not an office of humility. It's not an office that brings a man low, but an office that brings a man up. It's an office of honor. It's an office of dignity. And yes, that is true in a sense, but it's true in the same sense that it is true for the office of deacon. As we'll see in a moment, we'll see the office of deacon next week unfolded before us. Now, why do I bring that up? Because the office of deacon, the very name of deacon, is a very unusual name. It's just servant. Whenever it talks about I served you in the New Testament, you can be sure they're using the same word in the Greek. And to be a deacon in the ancient world was not to be in an honorable position. It was to be in a dishonorable position. One who serves was a servant, a slave. But in Christ's economy, the one who serves is worthy of being honored. And the elder is worthy as a shepherd to be honored, not because of his the inherent dignity, but because it's Christ who he shepherds after. That's why. So in truth, it's really one that brings a man low, or ought to bring a man low, I should say. It is an office that ought to bring a man low. And we see this, and I think we see this if we unfold how Paul begins and ends his list of qualifications for the office. He says at the beginning, he says, an overseer must be above reproach. And then at the end of his passage, he adds, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. There are two thoughts here. The first thought is that he's to be above reproach. And of course, that doesn't mean, and I want to be careful, to be above reproach doesn't mean that he is sinless. It doesn't mean that he's without sin. No elder within the body of Christ, this side of glory, can claim to be without sin. And I think we have very good proof of that in the New Testament when Paul writes about how he was required to rebuke Peter, of all people. If Peter can be guilty of sin as an apostle within the church, then so surely all the rest of us are sinners as well within the church. So it does not mean that he is sinless, but it does mean a man who is above reproach is a man who is a student of Christ. It's a man who studies Christ. A man who seeks to conform his life to the life of Christ. And is such a student that he is one of whom Paul writes saying, keep your eye on this one. Why? Keep your eye on this one, on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Imitate this one, for this one is imitating Christ. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. To see this man, in other words, a man of such character is to see a man who has the character of Christ, who looks to the character of Christ. But secondly, I said there are two things here. Secondly, Paul unites with this above reproachness a reason, so that this man may not fall into disgrace, so that he may not fall into a snare of the devil. Now, what snare is Paul talking about? What disgrace is he talking about? Well, if we go back a verse, that's verse 7. If we go back a verse to verse 6, we see an example of a snare. We see an example of disgrace. And that snare, that disgrace, is pride and conceit. He says, he warns of making an elder someone who has not long been a Christian because they may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. They may be puffed up with pride. They may become full of themselves. They may lift themselves up. They may give themselves airs. They may give themselves excuses. You see, the office sounds like one of honor and praise. And like I said, there really is honor and praise to the office. But if a man is a student of Christ, far from bringing him up, it will bring him down. It will humble him. It will lower him in his own eyes before others. He will, as he ever keeps Christ before him, he will ever see his own sins. He will ever be tested and proved by Christ time and time again and made more and more aware of his sins. Have you noticed that in your own life? As you continue in the faith, I mean, as you look back at your life, particularly if you came to faith late in Christ, came to Christ late in life, you look back and you say, well, boy, I was a sinner back then. But as you grow in Christ, you discover, yeah, those were sins, and those were flagrant sins, maybe. But now I discover I'm much more sinful than I realized back then. Why is that? Because you've been looking into the face of Christ. And as you look into his face, you see your sins more clearly. And as you see your sins more clearly, you are made more and more to repent of those sins, particularly those sins that you never thought were sins beforehand. You thought you were okay with them. You thought they were at worst, peccadilloes. But now you realize they are sins. That is, you are made more and more to transform into Christ. You are brought more and more into conformity with his character. And what is his character ultimately? It is one of humility. It is one that says, "Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised to high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." Psalm 131. Christ sings that psalm. And as we reflect Christ, as we reflect him more and more, we are made to sing that psalm ourselves. We are brought lower, so that by the revealing of our sin to us and his majestic grace towards us, we are humbled, both by our sin and by his grace, into the image of his character, the humble character. So Paul's saying, in other words, that a good elder, a good shepherd, knows the gospel. That's all he's saying, really, in this passage. A good elder, a good shepherd, knows the gospel, not just intellectually. It's not just simply that he can tell you the gospel in 60 seconds or less. It's not even that he can tell you the gospel from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. But it's that he knows the gospel practically. He knows what it is to beat his breast and say, "Have mercy on me, for I'm a poor sinner." He knows what it is to cry out to God and say, "God, forgive me, for I've sinned and I've sinned and I've sinned." He is a man who can ever say, "Who am I that you would think much of me? Why have you caused my lines to lay in a pleasant places? I do not deserve this, but oh, how I love you." So that is what Paul is getting at as he frames the what it looks like to be an elder, what it looks like to be a shepherd, what it looks like to be an officer, an overseer. Thus, Paul is here reminding us. And this is why I say this is not just for the officer. This is not just for the overseer. This is not just for the elder, but this is for each and every one of us. That the gospel itself, it not only brings us into the presence of Christ, as it surely does, for it's the pouring out of his blood for us, but it is the means by which we are wed more and more to Christ. It's the means by which we are defined more and more by him. And then because we are defined more and more by him, we are defended and protected from the snares of the devil, by which he sneaks in to have us fall into disgrace. We are defended and protected, namely, against our pride. The more time I spend looking not in the mirror at myself, but looking in Christ, the more I've made to know what a grace he has shown me and what a gift he has given to me. And then that translates into the heart of Christ. That the character, that an elder who has the character of Christ will then have the heart of Christ. This is important. Paul is teaching us that not only should an elder have the character of Christ, but that he should have the heart of Christ. Not only should he have the character of Christ, but that he has the character of Christ in order that he might live as the heart of Christ. Let me put it that way. If we look at the qualifications, as you look through the qualifications, broadly speaking, they have a common theme. Again, what were the qualifications? He must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, must manage his own household well, not a recent convert. Each of these speaks to a heart that has learned to restrict itself in its own pleasures and its own desires at the expense of pouring itself, at the expense of pouring itself out for those whom it loves. Christ, think of the picture of Christ as he offers himself to death for us. He pours himself out as a sacrifice for us. And Paul is saying that you should see in the officer that heart, one who pours out, who pours himself out for those around him, for those whom he loves, for those whom Christ loves. That's what's being expressed in each of these. Take the easy examples first. To be the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, nor a lover of money. All of these characteristics share in constraining a person. They share in a person putting themselves, as it were, to death. Saying, I will not live according to my own desires. I will not live according to my own pleasures, but I will live according to another. That's what each of these are saying. One who drinks to excess, what is that one? That's someone who gives themselves over to their own desires. They give themselves over to their own pleasures. One who is violent or quarrelsome is one who gives themselves over to their own desires. Why are they violent? Because they want to be free to be violent, to show themselves forth that way. Why is one quarrelsome? Because one feels that they have a word worth saying, and you better listen. So also they who are not sober-minded, who are not self-controlled, who are lovers of money, they are given over to their heart's desires, their sinful heart desires. And that takes us back to that what he says of a husband of one wife. In the Greek, that's quite literally a one-woman man. I like the way Paul writes it there, because he says something similar to women at the end of the letter, particularly to widows. At the end of the letter, he spends time reflecting on which widows should the church be taking care of. He says, well, if a woman is widowed in young age, she probably in that day should remarry so that she could be taken care of by her husband and so that she could be taken care of her children in that context. Or if a widow has children in the area, the children should be taking care of that widow, says Paul. But if the widow is over the age of 60 and the wife of one husband, a one-man woman, he says, she should be put on the list. She should be enrolled. And that means that she is taken care of by the church in her needs. Because in that day and age, there's nothing more dangerous than to be a widow without a husband, without children. And so the church would protect the weak. And so Paul there, as I said, is saying if she's above 60, then she is the wife of one man, then and that man has died, then she is to be enrolled. But what if I know this is a little confusing. But also he says if she's younger, remember what I said, if she's younger, she should marry again. What if she marries again, comes around to the age of 60, and that spouse dies and she's widowed again? Does that mean she's not allowed to be on that list because she's somehow a two-man woman? The answer is no. When Paul says she is a one-man woman, means she's faithful. He's getting at faithfulness to her spouse. When he describes a man as a one-woman man, the point is faithfulness. Faithfulness at the expense of his own self. That he doesn't give himself over to his own desires, running hither and yonder. That he remains faithful to the one with whom he is. That's what's being expressed here. So it's picture after picture after picture of one dying to themselves and living to those around them. It's a picture of Christ. Because he's the one who dies to himself. He lays down his life for the bride, for the church. Even though she has year after year after year proven herself faithless, he laid down his life for her that she might be his bride. He is watching over us. You see, he is our faithful shepherd. Christ watches over us always. He is with us always. In some sense, we might say, even when we are in hell, he watches over us. When we are experiencing the torments of this life, he is shepherding us even then. And he looks for shepherds who understand that. That's what's being expressed here. He's looking for shepherds who have his heart. So also, we're told that the elders to be respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That's an expression of seeking out all of his flock. Gathering in those who are straying, seeking after them, looking after those who are present. That's hospitality, that's teaching. And then so too, the elder is to know the value of his household. That's what is being expressed under managing his household well. He's to know his household is more precious than silver, more precious than gold. Because if he doesn't know that his household is more precious than gold and doesn't live as one who knows that, then how can he know and understand that to Christ, his household is more precious than silver, more wonderful than gold? Do you see that? Again and again, the reflection is on the heart. Does he have Christ's heart? Does he love Christ? The body, does his heart express itself that way? Can he have the heart of Christ for Christ's household as he has had the heart of Christ for his own? Now, I've listed all those out. In some sense, it's a terrifying list. Once you think about it, in terms of having the heart of Christ, in terms of dying to oneself, as I said, we're in the course of time, our hope is to bring Kevin and Mel before you guys, having examined them and to have you see them as elders within the body. But I can imagine right now that Kevin and Mel would say this, and I think each of your elders would say this too at this moment, and I myself would say this, that we each feel we are unworthy. That each and every one of us, I think I can speak for Brad and Brian and for Tom and George in this matter, that we each feel unworthy, that we fall short of the character of Christ in our daily lives, that we fall short of the heart of Christ in our daily lives. Who can do that? Who can maintain the heart of Christ? Who can maintain the character of Christ? Well, none of us can. Only Christ can, which is why we remember that he is our shepherd, and he will shepherd us, and he will continue to shepherd us. See, it always comes back to the gospel. Even for us as officers, as elders, it always comes back to Christ. It always comes back to him who is the true shepherd, who is the true wise one, who is the true overseers of our souls. It is he who pours the gospel into all of our lives turning our faces towards him, causing us to see our sins that we might confess them and be strengthened as we feed on him. That's what he does. And what's remarkable and what's beautiful and profound and amazing is that he does that all the while in frail men. In men who are still beset by sin. In men who, though we may say are above reproach, yet themselves say, no, I'm never above reproach. And men who we say, yes, I see the heart of Christ in you, who themselves say, no, I'm always seeing that the heart of Christ is not in me. I'm always seeing my selfishness, my self-centeredness, my unwillingness to die. That Christ uses such men in their weakness to express his power, that by and through them, he makes us more and more into his image. By and through such men, he raises us up and prepares us for the weight of eternal glory. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that profoundly amazing? Isn't that humbling to know that should bring us to our knees again, all of us, to say, Lord, I can't believe you do this, and you do it for me. What a heart you have for me. May I have a heart for those whom you love as well. He does this through us. He shows us his love. At the end, it is his work, not ours. Let us pray. Father God, we should be reminded of Paul's words that he wrote earlier. He says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Father, you have used each and every one of us in ways, and often in ways that we cannot understand or discern, but used us to show your gospel to those around us, bringing them into your salvation through us. Father, you are wonderful. And we can only glorify you with a great doxology for your goodness. To say to you, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Father, may you cause us to see Christ, and may you cause us to yearn to be as he is more and more in our lives. And may you be renewing each and every one of us, especially those who you have called to be your overseers, your shepherds within the church, to have not just the character of Christ before them, but the heart of Christ within them. Pray this for myself. I pray this for the elders. I pray this for Kevin and Mel. I pray this for the whole body. Pray this all in your son's name. Amen.